All right, church, if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at Romans 3, 1 through 8. God's word says this: "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you asking that you would give us understanding. A lot of questions here happening. Paul bringing up these arguments. Pray, Lord, that we understand them, understand these questions, and then understand the answers, the true answers to these questions, for the edification of the church, the sanctification of God's people, to his glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about a city, an area that has a large, maybe a lot, we could say, of crime, you know, you go into certain areas and you're like, roll them up, roll up the windows, right? Lock the doors. We're coming into this section of town. What causes that? You know, what's going on there? Now we can talk about all kinds of different things about what causes a group or a people or an area to be very dangerous. We can even say it's some would say it's like a group think. The people in this area think in a certain way that causes them or gives them the right or the justification to do harm to others, to steal, to kill, to rape, to commit these injustices. And some people will say that this type of thinking, you might have heard this expression, stinking thinking, right? They have stinky thinking. Their thoughts are producing something. They think wrongly, and it produces something that is wrong, unjust, against God, against humanity. But in the same way, even within the church, there could be stinking thinking. Even with religious people that dress well, that do not commit crimes, as far as outwardly, as far as they get arrested from, but in their heart, they're committing murder, they're stealing. In their heart, they're jealous, they hate, and yet they're smiling, and they're dressed up, and they're gathering, and they're singing, and they're praising God. This is what we're talking about in this passage of Scripture, where religious people think they're right with God, and yet they have stinking thinking. And what we're going to look at is three questions that will help us to think and live rightly as God's people. Three questions. And the purpose is that you would know your advantages, that you would see these questions, know the answers, and know the advantages that God has given to his true people. He has given you advantages. Let's review before we get into this. The first section of Romans, starting in chapter 1, 1 through 7, we looked at this idea of Paul's main mission. Now, we put this main mission under a broader category of the gospel's global operation. Again, Paul was all about the gospel. He had a main mission, and he says it in verse 5. This is important. Romans 1, verse 5. Think of this for a second. This is his mission, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This is a big goal. This is a big mission, that all the Gentiles would come, that all the nations would bow. This is a big goal. And Paul believed it. He believed it. Do you believe this? Do you believe this is happening? Do you believe that Paul's mission will be accomplished? I do. Not only did he have a mission, he had a desire, and his desire was to preach. He desired fruit. He knew the vehicle in which God uses, and that vehicle is preaching. And I love it because it goes against the world's thinking, especially in this culture at this time. Right? I mean, isn't there like a podcast I can listen to? Isn't there like just, I don't know, an audiobook I can download? Why do I have to come here and be preached at? Because this is the way God designed it. And this is the way the nations will bow. Preaching. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Now, it can't come in the form of teaching and evangelism and conversations, but preaching is what Paul believed in. And his desire was that the nations would come. And then he had a main point, and we express it in this way, verses 16 and 17, we boiled it down to this. And this is important too. The gospel saves everyone who believes by granting them righteousness. Something they did not have. The gospel contains something powerful in that it changes people. It gives them righteousness. It makes them righteous. In the eyes before God, the holy God, people become righteous so that they are not punished. This is the power of the gospel. And this is what the Jew hated. Didn't understand. The gospel? Now, what about the law? What about my circumcision? What about my heritage? There was confusion here. And Paul is going against it in this section that we're studying. And then we saw some other things we'll go through quickly. We went into the next section starting in verse 18. And really, this goes all the way to chapter 3. The universal need for salvation. We talked about God's righteous wrath. His wrath is righteous, and we'll talk more about that today. We talked about God's righteous relinquishment. He will let people go that will not turn away from their sins. There becomes a time when they have so much light and they deny the light, he lets them go in their sin. And it's actually a grace. He'll let them go. Sometimes they do repent, and sometimes they're gone forever. So God's righteous wrath, his righteous relinquishment, his righteous impartiality, he is impartial. You're not going to be able to say on the final day, hey, I went to the church. I was a son of Abraham. No, it's going to be who actually has righteousness. And we know that righteousness is from Christ. God's righteous judgment. And then we got into, a couple weeks ago, a false Jew. We said this Jew has special, Jewish people have special privileges, and they have true spiritual production. And then we said, but they preach, and they're even teaching, but they don't practice it. They can't practice it. They have no power within their lives. Even though they're the covenant people of God. And Paul hammers them. And he's basically saying, your circumcision, your Jewishness is not enough. It's not enough. Or you can say it this way, your baptism, your taking of the Lord's Supper, and even your church membership is not enough. It's not enough. He's pushing them that they need true righteousness. He's pushing them that they need a true relationship with God. And then we saw last week a true Jew. And who is a true Jew? A true Jew is not one that is circumcised of flesh. A true Jew, and this has always been the case, is circumcised of heart. You say, I'm circumcised of heart. God did a work in me. I've come to Christ. I don't rely on my works. Then you are a true Jew. You are the true Jew. And anyone that says that they're Jewish and says that they're a people of God and has not been circumcised of heart, they are a false Jew. And what does a true Jew look like? Maybe a Jewish person that comes to Christ now. He was Jewish, and that now he's given his life to Christ. Well, that looks like a Christian. You can say it both ways, right? I'm a Christian, or I'm a true Jew. But those that are false Jews do not know God. And those that are false Christians do not know God. So again, three questions that will help us think and live rightly. And the first question is this. Is there an advantage of being a Jew? Again, Paul has just destroyed them. He has said your circumcision is nothing. He said that your heritage is nothing. But then he says, what? He answers the question. It goes like this. Then what is the advantage? And then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Again, they're saying, why am I Jewish then? And so this is a good question. The advantages, he says in verse 2, were great. The advantages were great. Verse 2, great in every respect. Then he says, first of all. Now, many people get confused with this. It's like he says, first of all, and then he never goes on to number two, right? It's like, what are you doing? First of all. So some argue that he doesn't go to the second, but I don't believe Paul is focused on the second. He is not focused on a number or a sequence. He's focusing on importance. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of heaven. And the people didn't say, what do we seek second? What do we seek third? Right? Seek first, meaning this is important. This is important. Again, another word that you could use is the idea of chiefly. This has the idea of something of importance. And again, there's all kinds of commentators that are freaking out in this section. One commentator said this is like the hardest section in Romans to interpret. And I'm like, has he been to Romans 9? But I think he's asking questions. What gets confusing in this section is he asks questions, and then he stands in the place of the objector, or the one that hates what he's saying, and he gives them questions, so it gets confusing as you read through it. But we're going to work through this. Again, the advantages were great. They were great. Now, he did give a list in Romans 9, verse 4. So if you need a number 2 or 3, he does kind of give a list in Romans 9, 4. He says to the Jew, to whom belongs the adoptions as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and promises. So he gives more later, so that you feel better. But the advantages were great, but here Paul is focused on one great advantage. And what is that great advantage? The advantages were God, or more specifically, the oracles of God, the words of God. Do you know what is great? The words of the living God, the words of the one that created the heavens and the earth, the words of the one that created you, the words of the one that even sustain us even now, giving you life, giving you breath, the words of God. The oracles of God. Do you understand the privilege of having God's word? Many of us take this for granted. We kind of grew up with it, right? I mean, I was in a pagan family, but still in a Christian area. My mom would use Vacation Bible School as babysitting, you know? But during the summers, I loved it. I knew I was going to eat cookies, I was going to drink juice. But I got the stories. I saw the pictures, right? I saw the pictures. I had the Baptist little things that they pass out for Sunday school. And I read it. And I saw it. And someone taught it. I saw it. Now, was I born again? No. But like seeds in soil, it's a beautiful thing. And the law of God is good. Do you know how many people that I've seen with going to the abortion mill that did not kill their baby because they feared the law of God, God's judgment? Does it mean they came to Christ? No. Did some? Probably. But most feared God through his law. And praise God that they saved their baby. And hopefully that seed is implanted and that they will respond to the gospel. It will lead them to the gospel. So don't take the word of God for granted. Praise God that we have his word. Romans 10:17 says this, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith, or the word of God, I guess, precedes faith. The word goes out, and then God uses it to save people. It's a beautiful thing. Do not be ashamed of this word. And to those that are Christians saying, hey, I'm already saved, then the word of God will be causing you to be sanctified, growing. Do you want to grow? Do you want to know God more? Do you want to know the mind of God, the oracles of God, understand them, and then apply them, and then realize, I can't apply them without God, without the Spirit of God. It causes you to trust him. It causes you to pray. It causes you to ask for forgiveness daily. But over time, you're being changed. It's a beautiful thing. The word is like a sword. It cuts, it divides. And I believe when we are administering the word, that we're preaching the word, that we're teaching, it's healthy. It's healthy to assume that there are elect people in front of you. Just assume that God has chosen some before the foundations of the world. It helps you. Now, they might not come to Christ right then. They might not repent right then in tears and sackcloth and all that. I wish they would. It would be great for my ego. But who knows how many people will come or have come to Christ because of the word of God that you implanted. We have to trust. We have to trust. And even if no one comes, it's still worthy and good to preach the word, to teach the word, to be about the word, to live out the word. It's still worthy. And I will say this, and my evangelists will not like this. No, they will. They will agree with this. The church is where the means of grace is most concentrated. It's just true. I mean, you guys got up, you got dressed, you brushed your teeth, you made it here, most people, before 10, right? And you're sitting and listening to a message that's going to be like 45 minutes. That's concentrated awesomeness right there. On the street, people, they won't give you 5 seconds. They want to go by. It's only by the grace of God that some stop, or because you said something that was outrageous, just to get them to stop. But if you ask most people their testimony, the majority will say it was in the church. Now, I will say we don't ask enough questions. Or maybe we just don't know enough, but a lot of times they came to the church because they heard the preaching. They saw someone's life. They watched a video. They heard the word out there. Maybe they even forgot, but it brought them into the church where they can get just hopefully poured out, distilled, not milk, but distilled truth. And it's exciting. It's exciting to think of. All right, so, and is there an advantage of being a Jew? Paul says it's great, and it is God's word. That is a major advantage. It's great, and it's God's word. Second question is this. Does unbelief mean that God has failed? Does unbelief mean that God has failed? Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? You that preach on the streets, hoping that these people would turn and that you would see it, is God not powerful? Are you questioning God's power? Are you saying that he is unfaithful? Be careful with your emotions. Be careful when you're on the street or when you're talking to somebody over Facebook or you're trying to lead your friend that's not a Christian to Christ, and that you start to think that this doesn't work. We get very pragmatic, right? People come up to you and say, does this work? Yeah, every time. It works. Some to belief and glory and honor, and some to righteous destruction that will honor God forever and ever. Both will honor God. Both will honor God because he is righteous. And let's not forget that you have promised things, you have made vows, you have lied, you are not worthy. Say, I want this person to come to Christ. And they're so icky. They got the stinky thinking. But you did too. And it was only by the grace of God that you came. So give God time to work. Don't be so impatient. Again, you were a liar. You were a vow breaker. You were a covenant breaker. But God, he was not. And he cannot lie. And to think that he has failed, to think that he is not doing what he said he would do, is a great sin before God. Again, it does not nullify the faithfulness of God. This is what Paul's saying. Does unbelief mean that God has failed? The answer is no. No. Again, if no one was saved, does this mean that God's plan is failing? And I would say no. It's because we are so sinful. But we know he's full of grace. We know he's full of mercy. And we know that he has elected some before the foundations of the world. Again, we need to align our thinking with the mind and character of God. The Jews thought all these promises were salvific. We did these things and we aren't we saved because of them? But all the promises weren't salvific. Some had to deal with the land. You go into the land, you actually do righteousness. And I will not kick you out of the land, right? And there are times when they were not kicked out of the land. Or you think of the kings that were good, the ones that tore down the high places, what happened? God blessed them. He flourished them at the time. When that king was ruling, Israel did great. And then you have a king that does not, and then what happens? There's punishment, and the land will kick them out, or bad things come, or enemies come and take over. Does it mean the king that did right and tore down the idols and the high places was saved every time? No, but he obeyed. Could he have been saved? Yes. I think of it like Donald Trump. Is he saved? I would say no. Is he doing things that align with the scriptures and my way of thinking about the country? Yes. Is there a blessing that comes with that? Yes. And so we need to understand what the Jew is thinking here. The Jews were supposing that heritage and circumcision saves them. Paul is saying that this has always been by faith. God is faithful, though many are faithless. And then he says, or the next point is, God is faithful, though many are liars. Verse 4, may it never be, by no means, certainly not. Just because many are unfaithful, unsaved, horrible sinners, God is still at work. God is still God. His power, the power of the gospel, is not weak. It is mighty to save. We must not try and put God and his purposes on our time schedule. We must remember to walk by faith and not by sight. Again, we can look out to the world and think, wow, this place is horrible. Times are bad. Jesus is coming back next week. He's got to, because we all deserve to be punished. And we do. But we must walk by faith, not by sight. Again, Paul thought that, hey, the nations are going to come and they're going to bow. The gospel is actually powerful. Are there seasons where it gets really, really bad? Sure. But God could bring revival tomorrow. God could raise up sons from stones. Tomorrow, God can bring such a great revival while churches would be scrambling because people are trying to come into the church. And this has happened through history many times. And why couldn't he do it tomorrow? Have faith. He could do it. He says, let God be found true, though every man found a liar. John MacArthur says on this, if all of mankind were to agree that God has been faithful, that God has been unfaithful to his promises, it would only prove that all are liars and God is true. Again, they are saying, I am a son of Abraham. I am circumcised. Or maybe we are saying, I'm baptized. I'm a part of a church. How can it be that I'm not truly saved? God, are you not being faithful to your promises? God, are you unfaithful? God, have you failed? And what does Paul say? May it never be. You're the liar. You're the deceived one. You're the one not understanding by faith. And he quotes Psalm of David 51, the beginning or the end of verse 4. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or better, in your judging. This is where David had sinned with Bathsheba. He's crying out to God. His sin is haunting him, and he wants a clear conscience. But he's confessing his sin. He's coming before God. He says at the beginning of verse 4 in Psalm 51, he says, against you, you alone I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. The great King David failed God. And we know the story, and we know the glories, We know his battles, and he was heroic, and he was amazing, yet he failed God. He failed God. And my friends, you have failed God. You have failed God. But what does he do? Confesses his sin. Cries out to God. Again, we want to be those that confess daily. We want to be those that when we gather corporately, we confess. Because we're the failures. God's not the one failing. And to think in your foolish or stinking thinking that God's the one that's failing, we start getting all theological. How does this happen? No, you're the one to blame. You're the one to blame. God is not the one to blame. David did not question his righteousness in God punishing him. He did not question it. He knew. He knew he deserved punishment. Punishment was coming. He asked for mercy. He asked for a clear conscience. Let's get this over with. Punishment was coming. But he was truly of God, truly filled with the Spirit. So is there any advantage to being a Jew? Great, great advantage. It's God's word. And number two, does unbelief mean that God has failed? No, no, no. God has not failed. And the third question, is God righteous in punishing sin? Is God righteous in punishing sin? Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He is not unrighteous when sin magnifies his righteousness. He is not unrighteous when sin magnifies his righteousness. Paul is bringing up an argument that probably he heard many times, and it goes something like this, and it's a more sophisticated argument. Basically, they were saying, if my sin and unrighteousness shows off God's holiness, and they're right on that part. It does. It shows off God's holiness. But if it shows off his holiness and his righteousness, therefore, if my sin is magnifying him, why would he judge me for my sin? I'm only magnifying God. Again, in our culture, we're not as sophisticated. We say things to err is human and to forgive is divine. Right? I'm a human. I'm going to sin. But God, he should forgive me. Right? Or we say things like, God knows my heart. I mean, God knows my heart. I'm trying my best. Right? We say, God made me this way. You hear that a lot. We say, do not judge. When someone says something against us, do not judge, lest you be judged. We start using King James and stuff. Mm-hmm. Paul says to these people, to this argument, and he says, I'm speaking in human terms. I'm speaking like a fool. This argument, these people are fools. They're fools trying to justify their sin, trying to say that my sin can be used to magnify God even more. And it will be. But it's. He also says, may it never be. Again, this is stupid thinking. And then he goes on to kind of explain. He says, because he will judge the world. Verse 6. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? The Jew knew that God should judge. The Jew knew that God would judge the Gentile world. But the Jew did not want judgment upon him. And this is what many do. Many will say, we shouldn't judge. But if we're going to judge them, right? If God's got to judge them. How many people come up to you on the street, you're sharing the gospel, don't judge. And yet they're seething, they're angry, they're telling you not to judge. And I always say, are you judging me now? And they are. I mean, they came up to you to tell you not to judge, therefore they're judging. We want to weaponize the judgment of God. It's not for me, it's for them. Everybody wants to judge. Everybody wants to judge. And they want God to be on their side. And like these spotlights that are in the corners, they want to get behind the light and focus on other people. They need to be judged. And yet they will not look at themselves. They will not take the speck out of their own eye. And Paul says, this is foolishness. This is foolishness. The Jew knew and held to God that God is going to judge the pagan world. And they just don't like that he is judging them. Paul is saying that God is going to judge you. If you're holding to your circumcision, if you're holding to your heritage, if you're holding to your religion, if you're holding just to baptism, just to church attendance, if you're holding to just taking the Lord's Supper, you will be judged. If that's your hope, then you will be judged. Again, they want to control God. They want to control and tell him who he should judge. They want to be God. And this is what all the pagans, all those philosophies of the world are saying. No, I want to get theological and say some theological things and from religious things so that I'm not judged, my group's not judged, but everyone else is judged. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus, John 3:7? He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus was marveling, or he was trying to control in a way. How can this be? Like, I know the scriptures. I know the traditions. I know that people that are circumcised and come from the lineage of Abraham, I know that that is salvation. But you're saying that that's not salvation. They must be born again. And what does Jesus say? Verse 8 of John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What do the people want to do? What do sinful people want to do? We want to control God. We want to either deny him, and if we say, okay, there is a God, there has to be, I mean, somebody created this, then we want to control him. And what is Jesus saying here? Can you control the wind? Can you control the wind? You can't even control the wind. You think you're going to control God? You think you're going to be able to tell God who to judge and who to save? You have no right. It comes like the wind. No one knows where it's coming, where it's going. We see the effects of it, but it's God that saves. It is God that judges. And you cannot control, and you should not control. Allow God to be God. Can't God be free? Say, I want to be free. I want to be free. I want to be autonomous. I want to do my own thing. Well, can the one that created and gave us life, the one that sustains life, can he be free? I think Jesus is saying that he is free. What is salvation then? Salvation is being saved from the wrath that is coming. The wrath of God is already upon the world. It's coming. It's here. It's coming, and it has come. But someone has come into the world to save us from the wrath. The wrath is already there. Salvation is someone saving you from the wrath that is there and will fully come. Salvation is being saved from the wrath of God. Salvation is not just a spiritual notch on your belt. Salvation is not, hey, this is good for family. You know, we should probably do things for family. The kids need to be taught something. I don't want them to be, you know, stealing when they get older. And so this is probably good. religion is kind of nice. We want to be orderly. We want to dress up. We want to do, you know, have weddings and such. But salvation is being saved from something. Salvation is being saved from the wrath that is justifiably upon you. I know we say the world, but it was on you. So how did you escape it? You recognized your sin, and you came to Christ. The Jew would not recognize their sin of denying the Christ. And that's what we're going to see this last point. He is not in righteousness when sin magnifies his son. Verse 7, but through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory. Why am I also still being judged as a sinner? This is basically the continuation of the same type of argument. Paul really doesn't even address it, but he brings it up. He says, my sin, basically they're saying, my sin shows off the glory, so why am I to be judged? Same thing that we just talked about. But, you know, Judas could have said the same. I mean, I delivered Jesus. Sure, I got paid, but I threw it. I didn't want it. I delivered Jesus so that you guys could be saved. I mean, Judas has a great case. I mean, I delivered him. I brought the salvation of the world through my sin. So I guess I should just keep sinning, right? If God's going to be glorified. Again, stinking thinking. And then finally, they accuse Paul in verse 8 of saying, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. He says their condemnation is just. Again, this is an accusation that Paul is an antinomian, that he doesn't believe in the law of God. We are not antinomians. We believe in the law of God. All right? There are some in churches today that are antinomian. And you should reject those churches that teach such a thing. No, the law of God has a purpose. The law of God is good. There's a misunderstanding of the function of the law. And Paul clarifies this in Galatians 3:24. He says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law pushes you to Christ. The law pushes you to having faith, because the law shows you your sin. Imagine this. They're holding to the law, these Jewish people and religious people. They hold to the law. They want to control it, but they're not being pushed in the right way because they're trying to control it. They're trying to use it as a weapon. And yet they think that's what's saving them. And Paul's saying, no, that's not going to save you. The law wasn't meant to save you. It was meant to focus on Christ, to push you to repentance. Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus loved the law. How much did he love the law? With all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. How much should you love the law? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If Jesus loved the law, we should love the law. Again, he was the law keeper. He was the fulfillment of the law. We are the lawbreakers. We need the righteousness of the only true law keeper. Many still live out a no-law philosophy. They believe that grace gives them what? The modern-day version of this is, hey, I mean, I have God's grace. Therefore, I can kind of live the way I want. It's fire insurance, right? I mean, I went to church. I was baptized. I did the things. Therefore, now I can live the way I want to live. How many times have I, again, I've brought this up a couple weeks ago. How many times at the abortion mill, where people would say, I'm covered in the blood. Jesus has already forgiven me. I mean, they were a living example of what this looks like. I'm covered. Jesus, he'll forgive me for this. Therefore, I'll kill my child. Antinomian. And I would warn them. I'd plead with them that if you believe that, you've never truly been saved. And you will be in your sin. And you will be judged for your sin. And this might harden your heart in such a way that you never come back. Again, we have to get this straight. Theology is important. We have to know these things. They believe that grace gives them a license to sin. Again, I said the prayer. I've been baptized. But what does Paul say of the stinking thinking? He says, their condemnation is just. If they stay with this thought process, they will be condemned forever and ever. And it's fully justified. It's fully justified. The verdict of judgment and punishment is justified. They will face the punishment of God. Let's end with chapter 5 of Matthew, where Jesus is continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Can you imagine the people, the Jewish people sitting on the side of this mountain, listening to Jesus say this? And how they must have gasped. You mean I have to be more righteous than the people that are leading me? More righteous in our current context as the pastors, the theologians. I have to be more righteous than them? Yes. But what did we say? It's not that they have to be more smart. It's not that they have to understand more theology. It's that they must know Christ. Those people, the Pharisees, the scribes, denying Christ. Now, could they come? Yes. Did some come? Yes. But your righteousness needs to be of that comes from another. It's a foreign righteousness given to you. Then you'll be right with God. And then some might say, okay, how do I live this out? What does this mean? This righteousness, does it really do anything? And the answer is yes. It's powerful. Because God saves you. He fills you with his Spirit. He gives you new life. And now you want to live out the precepts of God. You want to. You at least have the want to. Then you find out it's still not easy. But God is pushing you and helping you. You repent of sin. You fight sin. You're growing daily. Is it perfection? No. But the direction of your life is radically changed. It's beautiful. It's great. Question is, are you living out the new life which God has given you? Before, you couldn't live it out. When the Spirit's within you, you can live it out. You can live it out. But have you truly come to Christ? Let's review. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Again, Paul, you just told us that circumcision is nothing. I have to be circumcised of the heart, whatever that means. Is there an advantage? He says it's great, and it's God's word. It's great, and it's God's word. You had God's word. You are handling God's word. And you cannot say to God that it's unfair that you didn't come because you had the advantages. You had the advantages. And you, my friends, have the advantages. You have God's word. You say that you're Christian. You say that you're coming to Christ. You love Jesus. You have the advantages. Are you taking these advantages? Are you applying them to your life? Are you seeing the beauty of God's word? And then, does unbelief mean that God has failed? No, God is faithful, though many are faithless. God is faithful. Many are faithless around you. It's It's okay. Again, the Jews were like, my friends aren't saved. Maybe I'm not saved. Is God failing? God is not failing. He's carrying out his plan with exact detail. He is not failing. He is faithful. God is faithful, though many are liars. We are the liars. We are the lawbreakers. He is faithful. We are unfaithful. Get that straight. This is so important that you have a right understanding of who you are. If you can see your sin, my friends, if you can see your sin, then you can see God. Now, it doesn't mean that seeing your sin always brings you to God, but that is one first step that you must see. And that's why we hold to the law of God. And then the last question, is God's righteous in punishing sin? Is he righteous? Yes, he's righteous. He's not unrighteous when sin magnifies his righteousness. And it does. Again, I say it this way, you know, people want to get all philosophical about Satan coming into the world. Why did it happen? Why did he let him in the garden? All this stuff. And just say it this way. We chose sin. Adam and Eve chose sin. Think of it very childlike. We are the ones. Just read the story. They chose sin. They didn't have to. But I brought up the illustration before of, it's like judo. And judo is where somebody comes at you, you use their energy against them, right? They come at you, you move out of the way, and you push them, and they fall over. Jesus is the great judo guy. Satan comes. Sam's like, don't say that. Satan comes. Satan comes, and Jesus takes what Satan has done, and he makes something beautiful. It does glorify the Son. It does magnify God. But he's not unrighteous. He's not unrighteous. When sin magnifies his Son. He's not unrighteous. So what is the challenge? How's your thinking? Are you aligning your thinking with the Word of God? When your emotions start getting a hold of you, are you aligning your thinking with the Word of God? Are you hopeful that God's at work, even though you can't see it? Again, faith is not by sight, right? We are the people of God. This is how we work. Faith is not by sight. We believe on the Word of God. We can't see it all the time. Sometimes you will see it. Many times you won't. But will you trust? Trust in Him. So that's the challenge this week. Ask God where you're not seeing these things. Ask God where you're theologically getting confused about these things. And at the end of the day, ask God, Lord, do I see you as truly faithful and righteous? Not unjust, but just. You have to have this to make it through life. If not, you're going to have stinking thinking. You're going to be always questioning things. Again, Michael and Caitlin with their baby and the tumor, right? Where do they have to go? God's word. God's not unjust. They know he's fully sovereign. They know he loves them. And they know he has purpose even in this. And so we have to have that type of thinking. All right, church, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this section of Scripture. An amazing section, Lord. We are, it's a great section of Scripture, Lord. And we ask that you would help us apply it to our hearts this week, that we would ask, Lord, and be honest before you, you know, where am I thinking wrong about you? Where have I let the world corrupt my thinking in your holiness and your justice? And your mercy and salvation. And do I have some religious hang-ups like the Jews, where I'm putting too much emphasis on things that really don't matter? Lord, help us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.